I'd like to say this as we get started in the new year. When you come to a passage like this as a pastor, there are some passages that are just, they're really tough to preach. And the reason that they're really tough to preach is because they kind of hit me, my personality, and where I'm at many times. They hit me square between the eyes. And so when you hear a message like this, just realize that there's been a lot of preaching that came to me before it came to you. And there are many passages like that. And this is one of them. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read the text for us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. And then I'd like to kind of take you back into what it would have been like to be living in the first century and to be in a situation similar to the people that Peter was directly addressing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's what the text says. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again when he suffered. He threatened not, but committed himself to judge to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. I want you to take yourself back 2,000 years. Well, it'd be a little bit less than 2,000 years, but the year is AD 55. And you're living in Rome, and like many of the people in Rome, you find yourself in a very difficult position. You know, there's a huge disparity between the rich and the poor in Rome. Those who had power and those who did not have power. And a lot of Christians were people who found themselves in the places of household servants, basically working and living at the full disposal of someone who had a lot of power and a lot of money and a lot of influence. Now, the reason that you got into this circumstance is because when you were younger, you got into a huge debt. It was not anything that you had done that had gotten you there. It was because of your station in life. But the reality is you owned a huge debt to a very wealthy person. And in those days, the way that you paid off your debt was you became a servant to them. You had basically no rights. You served in their household until you paid off your debt. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says that the borrower is servant to the lender. And really, throughout a lot of human history, that's exactly how it was. You became a debtor who was a servant until you paid it off. That's your situation. Now, when you had been living in this person's house, mostly you got along pretty well. You had a lot of responsibilities. One of the things that you had to do on a yearly basis during certain times of the year was you had to prepare for the festivities that were unknown to you, but known to us as very pagan, very promiscuous, very evil, lots of idolatry, lots of drunkenness, lots of promiscuity. And this is just a normal part of your, you know, yearly routine. If you had a tickler file, this is what you had to do during this time of the year. Part of your routine as a household servant, apart from cleaning and just doing whatever the person in charge of you asked you to do, was you had to prepare libation on an altar that was basically to show reverence and honor and worship to the Emperor of Rome. But one day, as you were going about your business in Rome, you came across a group of people who were very gracious and very kind and very loving. A lot of them were people just like you. They were household servants. They had no rights. And they were having a meeting, and you kind of slipped into their meeting, and you sat down and you listened to what was being said, and it resonated with you. They explained the gospel. They explained how a sinner can be saved, and you hear the gospel being laid out, and you hear that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. About 20 years before you're having these conversations, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross in Jerusalem. And he died. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the reason that he did that was so that you could be forgiven of your sins. You could become God's child. You could receive eternal life. And as you listen to this message, it deeply convicts your soul. and you embrace the gospel. You become a Christian. And as you now are a Christian, you begin to start meeting with these people in what was called a local church. Now, not like this one here. You were meeting in places that were kind of obscure, in people's homes, in various places, but you would meet together. And as you were meeting together, you would grow in the knowledge of the Lord, and you loved studying the scriptures, and your conscience became very sensitive about things it'd never been sensitive about before. And now it's that time of the year that you have to prepare for the festivities. And all of a sudden, you feel so different about it than you've ever felt before. You start realizing there's going to be a lot of terrible, terrible stuff going on here. Paganism, idolatry, drunkenness, lots of immorality. And I'm preparing for this. And you are so stuck. And one day, the person who's in charge of the house notices that you don't seem to be doing your work with a spring in your step. And they come to you and say, "What's going on? You seem to be bothered by something. You don't want to talk about it." But they keep probing. They keep probing. And they say, "I know what happened. You're one of them. You're a Christian. I have one of these in my household. I can't believe it. I have a Christian in my household. You're going to ruin this house. You're going to bring the God's wrath upon us." And they say, "I'm going to make your life miserable." And from that day forward, that's exactly what happens. What are you going to do? You have absolutely no way to free yourself of that debt. You owe the debt. You can't go to the government authorities and say, "Hey, this person's being abrasive and rude and mean to me." You're stuck. You can't do anything. And really, the reason that you are in this position ultimately is because you're a Christian. It's because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. This person knows what you believe. They know what makes you uncomfortable, and they purposely put you in positions to make you uncomfortable. Now, I hope nobody in this room can fully identify with that, but the reality is that a lot of people throughout church history can identify with that. And this passage of Scripture was written to somebody, written to people in that exact situation. And the reality is the things that Peter is going to lay out and the principles that he's going to present to those people would have been incredibly difficult for them to swallow, but it's truth. And the reality is he would say the same thing to us if we were in a similar situation. The purpose of this passage in front of us is to encourage servants in difficult circumstances to draw upon God's daily grace in order to live godly lives before their harsh, unbelieving masters. And the reason was so that God could bring their masters ultimately into the faith. What's interesting is as we read this passage of Scripture, as we really look at this entire section of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and chapter 3, really in the background of this whole thing is a desire that the people that you rub shoulders with, the cruel ones, the oppressive ones, the harsh ones, the people that are clearly out of line, it's that they would be humbled under the power of the gospel. It's that your life would radiate the glories of the gospel and that they would be drawn to the truth. You would be salt and you would be light in a very dark area. That's really what this is all about. In other words, the reason that Peter gives this instruction is not because he wants to see anybody suffer. It's not because he enjoys seeing people go through pain and hardship. And it's certainly not because God likes that. It's because this is one of the ways God reaches into the hardest of people, the most difficult of circumstances, the most complex arrangements. God reaches into those people's lives through his servants. And as they bear long under the yoke that they carry, God uses it to draw those people into the faith. God wants us to patiently endure for the spiritual well-being of others. And I will tell you, studying a passage like this, starting to think about the various ways that this can unfold, that's really hard. To add insult to injury, if you want to put it this way, today I read Matthew chapter 5. If you're not familiar with what is in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus expounding the very concept that we're looking at. The reality is God calls us at times to patiently endure grief, even suffering wrongfully. But we don't do it alone, and we don't do it without a purpose. And this passage is going to lay all that out to us. How in the world can you and I, as God's people, patiently endure for the spiritual well-being of the people around us? I want to begin by kind of giving you a couple of illustrations. Every person in here has to continually grow in maturity, do we not? You know, think about when we have little children. We have to teach our children to eat things that they don't like. Every night, my kids love cereal and they love oatmeal. They don't like the stuff that we eat at night. And so every single night, we go through this, okay? It's like there's food on the plate, and it's like, you got to take two more bites before you leave this table. We're going to put you on a timer, and there's going to be a consequence. If you don't finish at least two more bites of this mashed potatoes, chicken, beef, I mean, I love this food, but my kids don't. And it's not because it isn't good food. It's because their appetites have not learned to like it yet. The truth is, we have to teach our kids, you know, you got to eat that. It's good for you. Those greens are good for you. You got to eat them. If we never taught our children to eat things that they didn't like, you know what they'd eat? All the stuff you got at Christmas, okay? And you know what they look like at the end of their lives? Well, people that ate only stuff at Christmas, all right? It would not be good for their physical well-being. We have to teach our children to share. I've had to do that a couple of times. Sitting up in my living room, and all of a sudden I hear noise down in the basement. What's going on? Got to go downstairs, and I got to separate out, like, who owns what and who did what. And you got to figure it out, but you have to teach your children to share because things are not as important as people. And the reality is we need to be willing to give of ourselves. We have to teach our children. They don't naturally learn this. We have to teach our children to let authority handle their conflicts. Anybody ever had a child bite another child in your house? I have. You hear somebody screaming, I walk in, there's like marks on the shoulder. I think I know what happened. You don't have the right to bite your sister. You don't have the right to bite your brother. You have to go to authority and let the authority resolve the matter correctly. We have to teach our kids these things. We have to teach our children that it's good to sacrifice for the well-being of others. And we tell them stories about people in combat who lay down their lives for their friends. We tell them stories about people who sacrifice and pay the ultimate price. And we uplift that person and say, that's a quality you want. We say those things. I mean, just to be a parent, you got to stay up a lot at night, don't you? You got to clean up a lot of messy situations. Being a parent involves incredible sacrifice. We teach our young people sacrifice for the well-being of others is important. We teach our children they have to learn to listen instead of talk incessantly, right? We do. Why? Because by listening, you're showing that you care. And you learn things and you say less things you shouldn't say. We teach them to listen, develop that skill. We teach our children to say, I'm sorry. Thank you, Mr., Miss., Mrs. We teach them appropriate ways to interact with other people. The reason is because no child naturally has all those qualities. That's why God gave them parents. God gave them parents to help them develop in those areas. And whether we realize it or not, a lot of times the things we're teaching our kids, we're having trouble with ourselves. We are. You ever been there? You correct your kid and then you go, I just did that. The very thing I told them not to, I just did that. We all need somebody to help us to grow. And you know who the one is that ultimately helps you to grow as a Christian? It's God. And God puts us in situations and amongst people and in circumstances because he wants us to grow. And if we will respond to him correctly in those situations, we will grow and we will thrive and he can bless us. And if we respond incorrectly to him in those situations, we will continue to stumble in immaturity until he shapes us and molds us through continued situations like those. The fact is we by nature put our own well-being ahead of others. We demand justice on our own terms and timetables and by our own standards. We forget when we wrong others. We're quick to wound others, and we fixate on their wounds to us rather than our wounds to them. We want to control our circumstances. Everything that I've mentioned to you is something that I struggle with myself. Absolutely, I do. You put me in the right set of circumstances, and I'm going to fail on every single one of those points. And probably you do too. That's the natural way. But God calls us to a higher standard. He calls us to a grace model. He calls us to walk in the grace that he gives us on a daily basis. In other words, he calls us to put the well-being of others ahead of our own. He calls us to trust him to vindicate us when we've been wronged. He calls us to overlook the faults of others and to be sensitive to our own faults toward others. He calls us to admit our faults, to seek restoration. He calls us to live in a way that draws others to Christ and magnifies the gospel, where we become small, he becomes great. He calls us to trust in the way he governs our circumstances. Let me demonstrate that out of this passage with the first truth, and that we find it in verse number 20. It's this: we must, as God's people, live lives with a passion to please him. Do you desire to please the Lord? You know, we're entering a new year. We're entering a new decade, some say. It depends. There's an argument about this, all right? We're entering a new section of 20 years, however you count it. And I ask you, do you want to please the Lord more in this decade and in this year and in this 20-year period than you ever have at any other time in your life? If the answer is yes, that's good. But realize, you don't pick the circumstances that you will pass through where you will be asked to please the Lord. You will not pick your health situations. You won't pick all the relationship situations. You will not pick every single one of those situations. God in his providence and in his wisdom will pick them for you. But we all have the same opportunity. Look down at what the Bible says in verse number 20. He says, what glory is it if when ye, and let's keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to that servant, the one who has no rights, the one who is being buffeted for no fault of his own, the one who is really being treated badly because he's a Christian, the one who is being faithful and trying to endure. He says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? So if one of your children does wrong, and you ask them, did you do that? And they say, yes, I did. And you say, that was wrong. Here's the consequence. And they go, okay, daddy. Do you go, hey, let me give you a piece of candy because you did something noble? No. I appreciate you saying that. But it's simply admitting what is true. I mean, if it went the other way, then there'd be a consequence, would there not? An unwillingness to admit wrong, an unwillingness to address the problem. He says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. In other words, he's saying, I'm not talking about the situation where you do wrong and there's consequence and it's harsh and it's painful and you do handle it the right way. He said, I'm not talking about that situation. I'm saying you're doing right 100%. And you're still being treated wrong. Think of our illustration. You have this Christian. They're a conscientious person. They're trying to do the right thing. They are doing the right thing. And the person targets them for that very reason. You say, I could never be in a situation like that. You can't? It will happen. Trust me. It can happen at school, it can happen at work, it can happen at a family reunion. It can happen at lots of different places. And in lots of different circumstances, there are times that we face exactly what these people are facing. We suffer, not for wrongs we've done, but for the right thing. We made the right decision, and now we suffer the hardship. And this passage tells us that when we do this, God is pleased with us. In other words, you want to please God when people wrongfully accuse you and you are patient and you endure and you let God settle the record. That pleases God. That word, this is acceptable to God, that phrase means it has the sense that God looks upon that person with compassion. They find favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to give you an example, just a few examples of ways that we see this in the scriptures. The first example is the example of Joseph in Genesis 39. And we know the story of Joseph. You can argue that Joseph was inflaming his brothers a little bit when he was a young man. That's debated. But let me tell you, he did nothing that was worthy of being thrown into pits. He did nothing that was worthy of being potentially killed by his brothers. He did nothing that was worthy of being sold to his cousins as a slave. He did nothing that was worthy of being put in Potiphar's household, and then he was lied about and thrown into prison and being forgotten. He did nothing that was worthy of those things. He was harshly mistreated over and over and over again. Yet I want you to see how God speaks about Joseph in Genesis 39. It says in verse 2 that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. This is exactly what the passage is saying. Joseph was mistreated. Joseph was unjustly treated. God was with him. Joseph had a good spirit. Joseph had a gentle disposition. Joseph did what's right. He wasn't a fighter. He wasn't arrogant. He was godly. He was hardworking. He did what he was supposed to do. God was with him. God blessed him. God prospered him. Everything the man touched did well. Why? Because the Lord was with him. That's exactly what the passage is saying. This is acceptable to God, is the sense in which God looks at the person in those very difficult circumstances and he comes alongside of them. He encourages them. He strengthens them. He gives them grace upon grace. He blesses them in spite of the nonsense that they're going through. He says, Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. He made him overseer of his household, all that he put his hands on. The Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. We go down to verses 20 and 21. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, place where the king's prisoners were bound. He was mistreated, terribly treated. He was lied about. Joseph had an opportunity to mock his master, and he said, I won't do it. And he's mistreated. Imagine that. And it says, but the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. That's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about. We go to Psalm 68, verses 3 to 6. Listen to what the psalmist writes. Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. Rejoice before him. Now listen to what it says. A father to the fatherless. You want to know who gets oppressed in societies? You want to know who gets taken advantage of in societies? It happens in our society, and may I tell you, it happened far worse in the ancient world. People without a dad. You want to know who ends up in terrible, desperate situations in our society? You hear about stories on the news, you'll find out a lot of times there was no dad. And many times it's no fault of that person's. And what does the passage say? He, God, is a father to the fatherless. He's a judge of the widows. And that means he's one who vindicates the widow. You want to know who gets oppressed in the ancient world? It's the widow. She has nobody to stand up and demand rights for her. She is defenseless. He's a father to the fatherless and a judge to the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. What is the passage telling us? God sees the plight of the oppressed. He cares about people in those situations. He comes alongside of them. He encourages them. He works and he blesses them even in their hardships. Psalm 116, 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. The psalmist says the same thing. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The point is this, when you suffer, you're not alone. When you're oppressed, you're not alone. When you want vindication, you're not alone. God sees it. God knows it. God cares. He wants to come alongside you. He wants to strengthen you in that time of tremendous hardship and difficulty. He wants to make himself known to you. God is there. He is beside those who are afflicted. The second truth we see is this: we must live life with a humble trust in God's providence. When we talk about providence, we're saying this: God is the ultimate authority in the universe, but God doesn't micromanage every detail of what people do. If God stopped every sinful action, it would be a different world, wouldn't it? God allows a lot of nonsense. God allows people to make horrible decisions. And sometimes you look at what God allows and you say, why in the world did you allow that? And you may never know. I may never know. As a pastor, people can come to me and ask me a question. God let this happen. How could he do it? And I don't have an answer. I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. Sometimes as time goes on and we look back, we learn lessons and we see how God used those things. But in the moment, all we see is the question, why? And we have to learn to trust in God's providence. In verse 21, he says, even hereunto were ye called. Now, he's not saying you became a Christian in that circumstance. He's saying God appointed you to go through that hardship. And you say, I don't understand that. How in the world could God appoint me to go through such a difficulty? Think about the way we use the term calling. You ask somebody, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I believe God's calling me into the ministry. We get excited about that. You know, a young man wants to go into the ministry. I believe God's calling me to go to the mission field. We get excited about a young person who wants to go to the mission field, and they say, God's called me to this, maybe in a missions meeting. Say, God's called me to go to this college. We like to spiritualize who we're going to marry, so we say, God's called me to marry this girl, this guy. Okay? People use the term calling. It's almost always positive, isn't it? Yet how does Peter use the term calling in his book to these Christians? Let me give you four examples. You're looking at the first. Hereunto to suffer wrongfully were you called. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, they speak evil of you as of evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. It is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. 1 Peter 4:1 says, for as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. When you use the term the will of God, realize it's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. And there are times and there are seasons that for some reason God chooses to have us walk through the valley. It's not easy. It's painful. It's frustrating. It can set people back. It can beat them down. But that's never why God intended it. God intends for that valley to have a redemptive purpose. And we're going to see exactly what he means because he talks about it in this passage. But I want you to go back to Joseph, and I want you to see how Joseph viewed his experience over a lifetime of hardship. At the end of Joseph's, well, it's not the end of Joseph's life. Joseph is now, you know, a middle-aged man. His dad has now died. And his brothers are very, very concerned that Joseph is going to show his true colors. In their minds, you can imagine the conversation as they're sitting around a fire. They say, you know, Joseph loved Dad. Joseph didn't want Dad to see what he could do before he died. But Dad's gone. We're in trouble. He's the most powerful guy in Egypt. Save the Pharaoh. He could really do some bad things to us. They were terrified. And you can understand why. They'd sowed a lot of nasty seed, and they were considering a reaping of a harvest that wasn't very good. And they come to Joseph, and they beg with him, please, spare us. It says, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us. He will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. They sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command thee before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sins, that they did unto thee evil. Now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. Listen to what Joseph said. It says, Joseph wept when he spake unto them. His brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. He comforted them, spake kindly unto them. It wasn't just that Joseph said, I'm not going to crush you. Okay, I'm going to crush you, but it's going to be quick and you won't feel it very long. That's not what he did. He said, I'm not going to crush you. In fact, I'm going to take care of you. I love you. You're my family. You meant evil to me. You clearly violated God's moral will. There's no question about that. But in God's providence, he allowed it to bring us to this day. It was to preserve our family. His purposes were far greater than we understood at the time. Yes, you did evil, but I'm not in God's place. I'm not the judge he is. Supreme Court takes care of it, not me. I love you guys, and I'm going to take care of you. That's amazing. Folks, that's the way we have to learn to respond to the people around us. And when I say this, it's hard. It's really hard. You know, as a pastor, I know the kind of conversations that sometimes come across my desk. Pastor, what about this situation? What about that situation? Trust me, I know about those things. And it's very difficult to look people in the eye and say, well, in that situation, this is what God says. But the scriptures are so clear. God clearly states what is right and wrong in his word, his moral will. He gives people the freedom to use their wills as they choose, even if it goes against his moral will. This is his providence. God always uses the decisions of people, both the good and the bad, to accomplish good purposes which we can't fully comprehend. This is God's providence. Look at Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That means God takes all these pieces that when you look at them, they don't look very pretty, but when he puts them all together and you step back and you see the whole picture, you go, what was God doing? Something amazing. That's what it means. Truth number three, we must live with a passion to follow Christ's example. This is really what the passage is all about. In verse 21, he says, because Christ also suffered for us. That word us is personal. Peter says, Jesus suffered for me. And you know, Peter understood that because he saw Jesus hang on the cross. Peter really understood it because as Jesus was going through those trials, he said, I don't know this man. And we know from last Sunday night, when the cock crowed, however you say it, I know we got some English speakers here. Jesus looked at him and caught his eye. Can you imagine how he felt? I can't. Or maybe I don't want to imagine how he felt. And the reality is Jesus caught his eye. He saw him hang on that cross. And he says, Christ suffered for us. And here's what he did. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The cross wasn't just about example. The cross was about taking our sin debt and nailing it to that cross so we could be forgiven. But it was also about example. And he says, you're to follow in the same steps of Christ. Here's how he explains it, verses 22 to 25. He said, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let me break it down really simply. Jesus was the perfect man. He did no sin, it says. He never retaliated when he was clearly wronged. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus trusted his Father to vindicate him. You remember when Jesus hung on that cross and they said, if you're the Son of God, come down. Call your angels to rescue you. Did he have the right to do that? Of course he did. But did he do it? No. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And as he hung on that cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, the vindication of this terrible act was entirely in the hands of God the Father. Jesus bore the full weight of the consequence, not of his own sin, but the sins of his enemies. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus did this to ultimately free you and me from the tyranny of our sin. He said it was so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And Jesus did this to point us into a proper relationship with God the Father. He says, you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. You are rejecting God, going in your own way, living for yourself, and because of Christ's selfless act on that cross, we now have a shepherd in God the Father. A bishop, an overseer, someone who takes care of us in God the Father. In other words, to put it simply, he says, Jesus suffered in your place for your redemption. And you know what he's saying? To those servants and those circumstances, he says, you are suffering for the spiritual well-being of your evil master. That's what he's saying. He's saying God wants to reach that person. And he isn't going to reach that person by you being offensive to them. He's not going to reach that person by you rebuking them. He's not going to reach that person through any means except you being a godly Christian who lives under the yoke of challenge and difficulty, who is faithful and who perseveres, who is salt and light. It is through your testimony that that person can be brought to faith in Christ. And look at the example of Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus and Philemon. We have a biblical example of a person who was in this very situation, did the wrong thing, and Paul sent him back and said, accept this man as your brother. And that could be the ultimate result of this willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. I conclude with this thought. We must practically live our lives by God's power, for his glory, and in submission to his will. God sometimes allows us to suffer under the burden of oppressive people and circumstances. God never does this without a redemptive purpose. God never does this without a compassionate desire to come alongside and encourage you and me. God does this ultimately to bring people to himself, using us as instruments to reach into their lives. And my challenge is this: may we be purposed by God's grace and for his glory to patiently endure when we're called to do so for the spiritual well-being of others. Who in your life is the one that God is telling you have to patiently endure with? Maybe some of us are the ones that people have to patiently endure with. And it's by the godliness of the people that are patiently enduring with us that we come to our senses, that we are humbled and that we are rebuked by God. And those relationships are wonderfully restored. This is what God wants of his people. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, I acknowledge this is a tremendously difficult passage, both to swallow and to proclaim. But it is absolute truth. It is clearly what you expect of your people. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help us as your servants to learn to trust you more, to let you do in us and through us what you desire to do. Father, we We pray that you would help us to draw upon your grace. And some of the most difficult people in our lives would be people that one day we worship with around the throne room because we faithfully endured and you used our lives to draw them to yourself. Father, help us to be willing to see Jesus magnified and ourselves and our glories diminished. Help us to be faithful and persevering in the coming year. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.